Good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I'll bring the keynote up here. We're going to be in Matthew 12, looking at verses 46 through 50 today. And I hope we can read this okay. I was always nervous when we have a bright day in here that the overhead is not going to show as well. We're going to be talking about the topic this morning of family as Jesus defines family. Chronologically speaking, I want to make a note here. There is no time break between what Jesus says at the end of chapter 12 and what he begins to teach in the beginning of chapter 13. Now, I share that with you because we're finishing up chapter 12 today, and next week we will venture into chapter 13. We know that there is a connection between them because if you look at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea." Does anyone know historically roughly when we received chapter markers and verse markers in our New Testament Bible? Actually, throughout the whole Bible. It was right around the same time. Does anyone know when it was? It was not in biblical times. It was much, much later after that. Rhonda?
About 400 years ago?
No, it was a little bit longer than that ago. Does anyone know? It was about 1000 BC. I'm sorry, AD. It was about 1,000 years ago and about roughly 900 and some odd years after the last of the New Testament had been written. Now, I'm glad there are chapter and verse markers. They're very helpful for us, for memorization, for things like when I say turn to Matthew 12. I mean, can you imagine if I was trying to find today's passage without any verse or chapter markers? It would take us a half hour to get there, and then the sermon would be 5 minutes. Now, before you get excited about that, we're not doing that. So, I'm glad that these chapter and verse markers are there, but the reason that I always want to remind us of those chapter and verse markers is to say this. They're not part of the infallibility of the canon. Sometimes the chapter and verse markers don't make a whole lot of sense where they occur. One of those places, at least for me, is this break between chapter 12 and chapter 13. It seems strange to me that there would be a break when the story continues and says, "So the next day he went out and sat by the sea." But as we will get into next week and we'll see, there's actually a pretty good reason why there's a break here. And the reason why is because chapter 13 in Matthew takes a break from Jesus' teaching traditionally to go into a full chapter that covers 8 of Jesus' teaching in the form of parables. And then in chapter 14, it picks right back up where this discourse leaves off. So they're actually, when you look closely, it makes sense that there's a chapter break there. But what I want us to understand is that as we are looking at the last 4 verses in chapter 12, it's not really that we're wrapping anything up. What we're looking at today will feed perfectly into what we see next week. But this is the last lesson that Jesus teaches before he goes into a great discussion on parables. And the last thing that he talks about here is this issue of family. So here's the question for the day that I want us to keep in mind. Who and what identifies someone as family? What makes somebody family? Let's read what Jesus says, have a word of prayer, and then we will begin our discussion. So starting in verse 46, Matthew records it this way. "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to teach your truth. Lord, I thank you for the honor just to stand before these people and to have them, Lord. I know it is not in some willing submission to me, but rather in willing submission to you that they believe that I am supposed to deliver this message. And I know that I am riddled with pockmarks and sins and scars that do not make me anywhere near qualified to deliver this message. But you have called me for this time despite my deficiencies, and you have called us here to hear this message despite our deficiencies, that we might glorify you and honor you in the way that we receive, process, and apply your word. So I pray, Lord, that as we look forward, that you would allow us to drink deeply of the text this morning. Allow us with humble hearts to both proclaim and receive that which you have put before us, that it would help stretch and test and broaden our horizons about the magnificence of your word and one of the most overlooked and fascinating concepts of the spiritual family. We pray these blessings upon this message for your glory and in your Son's name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is start by looking at the most common wisdom on family and see how it stacks up against Scripture. Now, I probably could have put a variety, 100 different phrases up there, but I'm going to choose one that I think is probably the most popular saying in our society about family. And it is the saying that blood is thicker than water. Somebody in common English, tell me what this means. When we say blood is thicker than water, what are we talking about? What is the point of what is being emphasized here? When we say blood is thicker than water, Jay, when you hear that, what do you think? When someone says, hey, you know, blood is thicker than water. Family comes first, family becomes before anyone else. Anybody want to add to that? Certainly, certainly. Jim? Okay, sure. Yeah, yeah. So if somebody is related by blood, there is a higher level of our allegiance to that person. There's a higher level of commitment to that person. There's something that binds us in an even more true or formal way. Essentially, it is your ties to your blood family should be stronger than bonds to anyone else who isn't family. Okay, that's essentially the meaning that is pushed forth from that saying. And we hear this used a lot. Maybe not as much as it used to be, as the concept of family has diminished, particularly in our secular society. But this still is a teaching that people are familiar with. The reality of that issue, when we measure it against Scripture, is a little bit different. First of all, if we're being very honest with ourselves and our own situation, the idea that blood is thicker than water, that's really only accurate on a case-by-case basis. I'm going to make a statement, and if anyone disagrees with it, raise your hand. All of us in this room have members of our blood family that have disqualified themselves from a higher level of intimacy for a variety of reasons. And not all of those reasons are bad. It's not, you know, necessarily because they're an awful person. But what types of things can disqualify someone from your true family in your mind? Okay, what types of things can make you say, they're not really my family? I just happen to be related to them, but they're not really my family. I want some examples of that. Can somebody start us off, Robert?
Maybe prison.
Sure. Somebody disgraces themselves and humiliates themselves and their families and was just not a good person, and the family has, you know, they've gone away, and so the family has just kind of forgotten them. You don't think of them as if they are your family. Carol?
Someone who makes fun of you in the family because you go to church and they don't.
Absolutely. Somebody who sets down a precedent or a thought that they disrespect you, they don't care about you, they don't really think much of you. You have no obligation to continue to think of them as family, okay? And most of us don't anyway. You know, we'll say something like, "Well, that's my aunt, comma, but we're not close," which essentially means she may be related to me in some format, but that does not mean I consider her family, okay? I want us to remember these things that potentially serve as disqualifiers, because we're going to circle back to them. So let's get a couple more out there. We have someone who disrespects us. We have someone who leaves us. Dennis?
Integrity.
I'm sorry?
Integrity.
Okay, sure. We've got a situation that causes us to lose profound respect for someone else, and therefore we kind of disqualify them in our minds. Jim? Oh, yeah. Good example.
Reason to look after and help the family.
Yeah, absolutely. Those who express an interest to not be involved with the family. You know, absolutely, for various reasons. Robert?
Key on that was people that move away from their family just distance themselves.
Yeah.
And they just get forgotten in the family picture.
Yeah, I'm so glad you said that, because I want to make sure we remembered the issue of geography. I've got cousins in California. I've got an uncle in California that when I was up till about the point when I was six, he was my favorite uncle. He lived in Cleveland. I lived in Cleveland. He was a filmmaker, and I just thought that was the coolest thing in the world. He moved out to Miami, and we kind of lost touch, but his cousin was about my age, so we kind of kept touch, and then he moved out to L.A. He's been out in L.A. for 20 years now, and I enjoy him, but I have seen him. I have physically seen him twice in the last 10 years, and occasionally we'll exchange an email, but I got to be very honest with you. If my uncle called me freaking out in a moment's notice and said, "Ben, I need $5,000, it's not that I would be suspicious. I would really need to qualify that. I would need to say, well, okay, what's going on? And the reason why is because I don't know him. If Jay called me, don't, and said, I need $5,000, you know, I the qualification wouldn't take place. Well, qualification's done. I'd say, what's going on? Talk to me. Talk to me. I'll do anything I can to help a brother in Christ. Help me, you know, and talk to me here. So the second reason that this kind of disqualifies itself is because of what we're going to look at today. It's simply not a biblical concept. The concept that blood is thicker than water is not a biblical concept. And I'll give you one very quick example, and you'll all agree with it, and we can close our Bibles and go home. But there's more. Here it is. All of us would say, well, at least I hope, our spouses are not blood relatives. But none of us would argue that Scripture is definitively clear about the elevated responsibility that we have to our spouses. It is the primary focus of our ministry. Our spouses and the children that we create are everyone's primary ministry. They are, I mean, you guys aren't offended by this because it's biblical. My responsibility to Mary, my responsibility to Silas, my responsibility to Nevaeh are higher than my responsibility to you. This is my calling. That is my universal calling. If ever I felt that my work here, for one reason or another, was causing a sacrifice upon what I need to do with them, then I would need to reevaluate what I am doing. And everybody agrees with that, right? I mean, nobody's in disagreement over our primary ministries being our families. Okay? So we will see from this passage today that blood is thicker than water is simply just not biblical. It sounds nice, and it makes us feel some secular sense of honor, and it may or may not be true, but it is always on a case-by-case basis. So what I want to do here is look at some insights that we can wean from parallel accounts in Scripture. And I don't want us to turn to everyone because it'll take too long to do this, but basically this section that we're looking at, chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, they correlate with four other verses in the New Testament, and I want to point those out and show what we see. The first one is in Luke 8, 19 through 21. We see that Jesus repeats this concept, and the account in Luke is not a parallel account of this teaching. It's a different time that Jesus teaches, but teaches the same concept, that our family is linked by our profession and allegiance to Christ. The next one in John 2:12 is that we wonder, okay, why is Jesus being quote-unquote rude to his family in this passage in Matthew? Have they shown up from a long distance? Are they is it an emergency? Is it a family emergency and Jesus is just brushing them aside? No, it's far more likely that in great stretches of Jesus' ministry, his family traveled with him to these different cities. And it's much more likely that they just happened to be in the same city where Jesus was preaching. We don't know what they needed. We don't know what they were seeking him for. But what I want us to understand is that it's not like Jesus was 100 miles from home and they trekked across the desert to get there because there was some emergency and they're banging on the door and Jesus is saying, uh-uh. He's not being dismissive of them here, okay? It's much more likely that they were already present with him. In John 7, a few chapters later, we see that Jesus' brothers seem to understand that Jesus had a different type of relationship with his own disciples than he had with his brothers and sisters. And they even gave Jesus advice occasionally. And in this instance, if you want to, on your own, look at John 7, 3 through 5, they're essentially telling Jesus, if you want your ministry to be known, this is how you have to do it. They're kind of acting like his PR firm. They're saying, Jesus, your message isn't getting out as big as you need it to be. This is how you need to do it. I'm imagining it's one of Jesus' older brothers saying, listen, kiddo, I know you're trying to get that message out there. Let me get you some billboards. Let me get you a Facebook page. Let me get you a website. And Jesus is like, thank you, but I got this. I'm the Son of God. You know, so, and Jesus is often, we see in Scripture a few different times, he's very polite, but he ignores their advice, okay? His brothers and his family really struggled to envision him as the Messiah. This was a huge, and think about it, you know, you guys who have brothers and sisters, you know, Kim, if Lizzie comes home from school, like, guess what? I'm the daughter of God, you know, I'm the Messiah. You're going to be like, no, you're not. You're the idiot that snores at night and I can't get to sleep, you know. It's going to be very hard for you to reinvent. I don't know that you snore, Lizzie. You probably don't. I'm looking to see Kim's like. The point is that once we have an idea of who someone is in our mind, and think about this, outside of that one instance in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus gets lost from his family and ends up in Jerusalem teaching in the temple, There's no evidence, there's no teaching about Jesus' life between his birth and when he's about 30 when he gets baptized. So there's this huge stretch of his life where, for all intents and purposes, Jesus is a normal guy. He grows up normally. He's a carpenter normally, probably an apprentice and following in Joseph's footsteps. There's some fairly strong evidence that's to suggest that Joseph has passed away, because we don't see any evidence of Joseph through the ministry of Christ, and we see Jesus' mother, brothers, and sisters there all the time. So the idea is that Joseph has probably passed on, but nobody in Jesus' family is like, "Yeah, I think Jesus is the Son of God." It's as shocking to them when he starts making these messianic prophecies and teachings. It's as shocking and disturbing to them as it is to anyone. And the last one that I want to look at here is from what we're going to look at next chapter in Matthew. We'll get to this one in a few more weeks in detail, but the point is that the world tried to qualify Jesus by who his family was, and Jesus rejected that notion. We see a couple instances of this. We see the instance when Jesus returns to Nazareth, and he refuses to do any miracles there because of their unbelief. And he says that your unbelief is based on the fact that you just think I'm Joseph the carpenter's son. That's all you can see. So we see a few different instances in Scripture where Jesus rejects the idea that I am Mary and Joseph's kid. That is not what I am. I am so much greater than that. I am so much grander than that. Okay? So, now let's jump back into our passage in Matthew and look at our next... John 20:17. One of Jesus' most consistent teachings in the New Testament is this concept of a spiritual family. What he says here is not new, it's not shocking, and it certainly is not an isolated New Testament teaching. What Jesus is saying about the concept of a spiritual family is consistent throughout Scripture. Any questions on any of these five parallels? If you have time this week, I encourage you to take a look at these passages. They'll help give some beef to what we're looking at today. Any questions before we move on? Okay. So the next thing I want to look at is this question. Why does this messenger tell Jesus, look, your mother and brothers and sisters are standing outside. They are seeking to speak with you. What is the assumption of the messenger? Robert? Yes, exactly. The assumption of the messenger was that Jesus would show preference to these people because they were his family. They were related to him by blood. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that a reasonable assumption? I mean, that we would all say that's a reasonable assumption. Let me give you a couple of modern day 2012 examples, okay? If I'm busy and my phone rings, those of you who know me, someone can probably answer this. I'm certain my wife can. What is the first thing that I do when my phone rings? Exactly. I love cell phones, okay? I do not blindly pick up the phone. I look to see, one, if I recognize the number, and I'll be very honest with you, often I do not. And if I do not, what do? Yes, whoever said, a few of you said, let it go to voicemail. So if ever you are calling me from a strange number, Mike, you've had this happen when you called me from the store, and I was like, who's this guy? Please don't take offense. I'm busy serving Jesus. And secondly, leave me a voicemail. If you do not leave me a voicemail, I will never call back a number that has not left me a message. And the main reason why is because I don't know how it happened, but somehow my number has gotten on a few mailing lists. And honestly, sadly, some of it is like Christian solicitation. It's some independent company like, oh, hey, Pastor Ben, this is so-and-so from, and it's nothing even related. I got on a mailing list. My contact information is out there, and they want to sell me Sunday school material, or they want to sell me a neon sign, and you know, something like that. So I always let those things go to voicemail. Now, imagine this. If I go to look down and see that the call is from someone that I know personally, let's say, you know, they're not only personally, but they're programmed into my phone. So when I look down, it says Jim Fox. When I look down, it says Mike Ringler. Am I more or less likely to pick that phone up? Obviously, I am more likely. I have a relationship with that person. Now, if I look down, no offense to Jim and Mike, and it's my spouse or it's my mother or my father, would we not also argue there's even a higher elevation of priority upon it? Sure. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a really intense conversation with someone, and in the middle of the conversation, their phone rings, and it either rings or it vibrates, you hear it. And they're looking at you, listening intently to what you're saying, and without ever breaking your gaze, they reach into their pocket and click their phone off and never make mention of the phone, and you keep talking. Have you guys had that happen before? How does that make you feel? Yeah. There is no doubt in your mind their full attention is focused solely on you. They don't care if that's their mother or their kid or their spouse telling about some... Not right now. It will be there when this conversation ends because this conversation is of preeminent importance. So think about what Jesus illustrates to the people that are present when he essentially ignores his birth and blood family. He not only tells them that his family are those who do the will of my Father in heaven, but he demonstrates that truth by essentially not even looking down at his phone. Okay? He not only talked it, he believed it, he lived it, and... Oh, he lived up to it. I misunderstood my own writing. He basically keeps his focus fully upon whom he is teaching, sending them a loud and clear message, you are of preeminent importance. You are my family. Now, the last thing that I want to touch upon today so that we do not misunderstand what is and is not happening is this. Jesus is not negating his birth family. There is zero scriptural evidence to suggest that Jesus did not love his family very much. I'll give you one piece. He was without sin and the very definition of love. Therefore, it is more than reasonable to suggest that Jesus not only loved his family, but loved them perfectly. He loved them excellently. Logically speaking, he would have loved his mother and father, brothers and sisters in the most perfect way imaginable. Rather, what Jesus is communicating here is that blood was not an instant qualifier of family. Blood does not instantly qualify you to be Jesus' family. You catch that? How might that hit the very largely Jewish first century audience he was teaching? Blood does not instantly qualify you as family. Jesus is teaching two things here. He's teaching who is my family and who isn't my family. It's a brilliant teaching. It works on two levels. So how does that powerful thought hit what is a predominantly Jewish audience, Robert? Yeah, yeah. I am part of the kingdom of God because I got a birth certificate that says my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham. Because my great-great-great-great-great-great-uncle was David. And Jesus is saying, nope. They had been living, the Jews had been living under this concept that just because they were Jewish, they had the favor of God. They had considered themselves God's children for scores of generations, even though they had behaved nothing like his children for the vast majority of that period of time. When Jesus is teaching things like, those who obey me are my family, and that thought is later echoed by John in 1 John when he says, those who remain or those who abide, that is the family, we start to see a startling truth being poured out to these people. And it is this. Salvation was for anyone who believed and obeyed. Now, it's possible that the Jews didn't quite catch this immediately because everyone involved in this situation is Jewish. Okay? The audience is Jewish. His family is Jewish. The messenger is probably Jewish. He's not in a Gentile city. So he's teaching primarily to Jews. But for those who were thinking about this, Jesus qualifies his family as people who obey. It doesn't matter if they're Jewish. It doesn't matter if they're pagan. It doesn't matter if they're Roman or Greek or Samaritans. Okay? It matters if they believe and obey. So the startling truth is that Jesus again is subtly telling the Jews, you've got this wrong. The qualification of being part of the kingdom is not based on your genealogy or lineage. In other words, Jesus is opening up the parameters of what he thinks his family really is. Now let me ask a somewhat simple question. Why is it important that we understand what he thinks his family is? Robert?
I think everybody says, I'm in, God loves me, we have our own opinion.
Right.
We have to say, this guy knows what he thinks.
Yeah.
It's up to him knowing
Yeah, this is, Robert said it right. The reason it's important that we know what Jesus thinks is his family is because it does not matter what we think Jesus' family is. It matters if we know what Jesus said the qualification is. If you walk up to a, and I'm sure this has happened to all of us, if you walk up to a nightclub in New York City at 1 a.m. on a Friday morning, Saturday night, and there's a line a quarter mile long, and everybody wants to get to this club, and you walk right up to the front line, there's this 400-pound dude who looks like a bodybuilder on steroids, and he's got this list, and he looks at you like, who are you? And you say to him, it's cool, I'm supposed to be in there. I'm sure this has happened to all of us. Okay? He's not going to say, oh, I didn't realize that you thought, by all means, go right ahead. He's going to say, you're not on the list. And my opinion is the one that is valid here. It amazes me how we not only create a God secularly that allows us to do everything that we want to do, but then takes our, not just our advice, but takes our recommendations on who he should qualify as his own family. We set up the parameters, create our own God, and then tell God who should be allowed in our family. Namely, us, but not the people we don't like. It is a ridiculously backwards way to understand any kind of deity. It's even more than that. This is a story about a man in Jesus who, without sinning, put his flesh and blood on the back burner to tend to the needs of those who believed in him. So the question becomes, well, at this point, did Jesus' blood mother, brothers and sisters, did they not believe in him? I don't know. I mean, do they eventually? Probably. But at this point, I'd argue they don't get it, because Jesus makes a stark differential observation about these two parties. He says, this thing that you all probably think I should jump to isn't my family. This thing that believes and obeys is. Jesus chose who to pay attention to, and he chose who to ignore. He chose it, and he did so against convention, against expectation, and against what was Jewish tradition. It is a parallel of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, and it is also a parallel to your personal salvation as well. And remember when we started back at the beginning of this message about possible disqualifiers for people being in our family, those parallels sadly apply to the unbelieving Jews as well. They have distanced themselves from God. They have refused to acknowledge God. They have disrespected God. They have shamed themselves before God. It is the same reason why Uncle Lenny really isn't my family, okay? He married someone and is related to me, and blah, blah, blah. His brother happens to be my father, but that man is no more my family than whatever. There has been a disqualification, and most disqualifications do not happen because somebody gets thrown in prison. Most disqualifications of who you really think is family happen because of a much simpler reason. What is it? We lose touch with them. For a variety of reasons, some legitimate, they move away, they don't want to talk to you, some not legitimate, we're just too busy. They are no longer really family. There is such a shocking parallel between unbelievers today, not just the Jews in the first century, but those who are lost today in that very same concept. They've just lost touch with God. They've become too busy. They've had other priorities that have taken them away. They have chosen not to make it a priority. Because here's the real deal. I don't care who we're talking about. If both you and them make it a priority, it doesn't matter how far apart you are. It doesn't matter across what distances you exist. It doesn't matter your age difference, your life situation difference. If you make the effort, particularly with today's technologies, there is no excuse for two people not remaining close. None. Closing thought. Jesus teaches us today that being part of God's family is about God's sovereign design and choice. What Jesus is talking about here is not so much qualification as it is identification. He's looking at the masses and saying, these that believe, these that obey, these are my family. With great joy, we as Gentiles should receive that message. We should say, thank God that's the qualification. Thank God that that's the standard. Because if it were left up to what we were born into, we would not have a hope. But we have the greatest hope, and it is in this. Not only are we qualified by our obedience and belief, but we are also identified that same way. John says, How do we know those who are truly with us? Those that remain in the faith. Therefore, when we look to our left and our right today, be our numbers small, and we see these people, we are right to call them brothers and sisters if we can say of them and their lives, they have remained in truth. I have witnessed them remain in truth. That is why, and I do not say this in any way as a metaphor, that is why this here today is true family. The stuff that's outside of these walls may or may not be. This, I tell you, is family. That is how Jesus identified it. That is how we ought to identify it. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for the chance that you've given us to re-examine a concept that we probably have either thought of in a very secular fashion or thought of too lightly in the past. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to understand and grow and challenge ourselves with the depth of this thinking, that you would allow us, Lord, to be re-energized and refocused upon the scriptural definition of family. We ask this before you in Christ's name. Amen.